I wanted to introduce the video. I prepared the message on 1 Peter 5, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. And this week, I ran across a video. I don't know how I do things like this, but this one fit perfect. And it asks a very important question. And the pastor who is asked the question is somebody that I quote from time to time, so I thought I might introduce him just a little bit more to you. His name is Dr. John MacArthur. He has a church in California. It's called Grace Community Church. It's an evangelical megachurch that was founded in 1956. It's located in Sun Valley out there. John MacArthur preaches to about 8,000 to 10,000 people a week. And one of the things he likes to do is take questions from those folks. Now, you can get yourself in trouble real fast by fielding questions from people. But there was one really intriguing question. And the question is this: how much authority does a pastor have? I think Peter's going to talk about that here in this passage. And I thought, well, let's just play the lady's question and then let's listen to Dr. John MacArthur's answer, because it's very insightful. And so, let's go.
My name is Heather.
Hi, Heather.
First, I'd like to thank you for your ministry. God has used your online broadcast very much over the last couple of years in my life and my family's life.
Good.
One question I struggle with, though, is to what extent a member of a church is required to obey his pastor? How much authority does a pastor have in the lives of his congregants?
None. No authority. I have no authority in this church, personally. My experience doesn't give me any authority. My knowledge doesn't give me any authority. My education doesn't give me any authority. I have no authority. My position doesn't give me any authority. My title doesn't give me any authority. That's why I don't like titles. Only the Word of God has authority. Christ is the head of the church, and he mediates his rule in the church through his word. I have no authority. I don't have authority beyond the scripture. I can never exceed what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. To do that is to become, Paul says, arrogant and to regard yourself as superior. I have nothing to say to you that puts any demand on you if it isn't from the Word of God. You're probably talking out of some experience where you felt that some undue authority was exercised over you or somebody you know by a pastor. We need to be reminded that as pastors, even though the Lord has lifted us up and given us this kind of responsibility, we possess no personal authority. If I am telling you what God has said in his word, that has authority, right? But I cannot exceed what is written. I can't tell you about your life. I can give you wisdom if you ask it, but I may have no more wisdom than somebody else. You would get more wisdom on many, many issues out of my beloved Patricia on things than you would get out of me. But she's not in the pulpit. But she has spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom. And if you ask for advice or wisdom, hers in many cases would exceed mine. So the pastor in himself has no authority. Listen to what Paul says. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We're nothing. It's all of Christ. It's all of the Holy Spirit. It's all of the Scripture. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Heather.
He nailed it. Exactly right. Let's talk about it. So take your Bible, if you will, and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll start in those first four verses where Peter's talking about church leadership. And so we'll put it up here on the screen, but it's good for you to see it in the Word of God as well. So Peter writes and says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And just before we start taking that passage apart a little bit, we just welcome those that are joining now online, and thank you for coming and be a part of our time together in the Word. So Peter writes very directly to the leadership of Christ's church. He speaks about it. He puts some really great principles down here. He's very concerned about the men who go into that role. But first, I think we need to notice how he sees himself. And you can look at the passage. He calls himself a fellow elder. You notice he doesn't claim rank. He doesn't say, "Jesus put me in charge, and so I'm the top." He just says, "I'm a fellow elder." And that term elder we'll discuss as we go along through the message. He's not in a position above them. He doesn't make any claim to that at all. The second thing we see him saying here is he's a witness of Christ's suffering. He was there when Jesus suffered. Now we know that he was there for Jesus' trial because that's where he denied the Lord. It could be, though, and the scripture does not tell us, maybe he saw Jesus whipped after that trial. Maybe he was there in the gathering, or maybe more at a distance from the cross. The scripture does not make it a specific statement. We know John was there and Mary was there and some others. We don't know about Peter, but he says, "I was a witness of that." Now, just between you and me, if I were Peter, I wouldn't go there. You don't talk about things that are embarrassing to you. And it had to have, well, you know how Jesus is talking and saying, you know, "Tonight you're all going to deny me." And Peter goes, "Not me, Lord. They might, every one of the other disciples, but not me." And what had happened? By morning, he had denied the Lord three times. If I were Peter, I don't think I'd bring up, "I was there, I saw his suffering." I don't think I'd go there. But maybe he goes there because that time of his greatest failure, because he felt the forgiveness that Jesus offered him when Jesus met them after the resurrection along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has this little conversation with Peter and says, "Peter, I don't want you going back to fishing for fish. I want you to fish for men. And so, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And remember, he repeats that three times. It's like he's giving him the opportunity to go back and repent of each time he had denied the Lord. And so we have this wonderful statement then in the third one. He says, "I know I will share in his glory." He says, "I understand I've been forgiven, that God has cleansed my heart and that he doesn't hold those denials against me. And so I know that I'm going to share with him in the future." And after he introduces himself, "I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering, and I will share in his glory," then he turns to the topic of church leadership. Seems to be really close to his heart. Leadership, I think, always looks great from the outside, but it's challenging. It's not the easiest thing to do. One story that comes out of our own history, Franklin Roosevelt, one of our presidents from 1933 to 1945, he had to work hard to persuade Harry Truman, who was our president from 45 when Roosevelt died up until 1953. But he really had to work hard to get Truman to be his running mate in 1944 in that presidential election. Truman wanted to go and be in the Senate, but incumbent Vice President Henry Wallace was really unpopular with many in his party, the Democratic leaders, and so they approached Truman and they offered him the job. And he accepted the nomination with great reluctance. He really didn't want to do it. Well, on April the 12th, 1945, he was summoned to the White House after he and Roosevelt had been elected to the term. There he was shown into Eleanor Roosevelt's sitting room, and she told him that the president, her husband, was dead. Truman sat there, and it's described as a moment of stunned silence. And he asked her then, breaking the silence, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And she looked at him and she said, "Is there anything that I can do for you? You're the one in trouble now." And that's kind of what leadership is sometimes. God has assigned leadership into the church. We recognize that in our own Baptist documents. The Baptist Faith and Message says its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. And somebody has sort of said, tongue-in-cheek, the pastor teaches, though he must solicit his own classes. He heals, though, without pills or knife. He is sometimes a lawyer, often a social worker, sometimes an editor, a bit of philosopher, an entertainer, a statesman, a decorative piece for public functions, and he's supposed to be a scholar. He visits the sick, marries people, buries the dead, labors to console those who sorrow and to admonish those who sin, and tries to say sweet when he's chided for not doing his duty. He plans programs, appoints committees when he can get them, spends considerable time in keeping people out of each other's hair. Between times, he prepares a sermon and preaches it on Sunday to those who really don't happen to have any other engagement. And then on Monday, he smiles when some jovial chap roars, "What a job, one day a week." And that is funny. Well, let's look at this passage and let's start off with some definitions. Who or what are elders? Do we have any elders in this church? I know we have a pastor and we have deacons. If you look at our church statement and documents, that's the terminology it's going to use. So do we not have elders? Well, let's see what it says here. There are three New Testament terms that are used interchangeably to talk about the leadership of the church, the elders. And they're all right here in this passage. It's really interesting because the first one is elder, the second one is shepherd, and the third one is overseer. So if you look in your text there, you see all of them used in this one passage. Now, the elder speaks is the Greek word presbyter, and you've probably heard other churches use that term. That's what they'll call their elders. The shepherd in the Greek is the term for pastor. And then the overseer is the bishop. Now, each one of these means something different. An elder is somebody who is spiritually mature. They've met the qualifications that the scripture lays out as to what an elder or a leader in the church should be. And so there's a piece of spiritual maturity that you have to have for ministry in that definition. The shepherd, then, is the one who is the teacher of the word. He takes care of the sheep, yes, but his primary responsibility is to feed those sheep and to give those sheep water and take care of them. Then the term bishop has sort of the idea of a general responsibility of guardianship. And so those three things are the concepts behind church leadership, elder, shepherd, overseer. It's wonderful that God gives those gifts to his church. People can do many different things. Ephesians 4, talking about God's gift to the church, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And what's it all about? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, Jesus is called both a shepherd and an overseer. He's definitely an elder too. He's a lot older and a lot wiser than anybody else that serves under him. But at least those two things. Well, what do these men do? Well, the hints again are found in the words of this particular passage. So let's consider first of all the term shepherd or pastor. They are people who watch over the souls of human beings, of people in their churches. I have a little book in my library. It's on Psalm 23, and you'll recognize that as being the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, and so on. It's all about sheep, and it's written by a fellow by the name of Philip Keller, who was a shepherd. And as you can imagine, he gives a little bit different slant to that psalm because he knows what sheep are like, and so he goes through and he studies that. It's a worthwhile book to read. He says it's no accident that God has called us sheep. No accident at all. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways, he says. Sheep do not, quote, take care of themselves, unquote, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. For example, God has created most animals, he says, with an uncanny instinct to find their way home. But if sheep stray into unfamiliar territory, they become completely disoriented and cannot find their way back home, as the Lord's parable of the lost sheep illustrated. Sheep need a shepherd to guide them, to provide for them, to protect them, and sometimes also to rescue them from harm. Sheep find most of their, or spend most of their time eating and drinking, but if they become lost, they are helpless to find adequate food and water. Left to themselves, sheep will indiscriminately eat both healthy and poisonous plants. They may overgraze and ruin their own pasture, and they need to be led to water that's not moving very fast or they can't drink. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 23 referred to the quiet waters. He leads me to quiet waters. He goes on to say sheep are much in need of other assistance as well because their wool secretes a large volume of oily lanolin that permeates their fleece. Much dirt, grass, and wind-blown debris clings to it. Since they have no ability to clean themselves, they remain soiled until the shepherd shears them. Between shearings, that dirty, sticky accumulation must be cut away from under their tails, or they cannot eliminate waste and might become sick or maybe even die. Because sheep are also naturally passive and virtually defenseless against predators, and when attacked, the only thing they know to do is run and panic, the shepherd must continually be on guard to defend and rescue them from predators. It's not surprising then, he says, that Jesus likened the disoriented, confused, unclean, and spiritually lost crowds to flocks of sheep without a shepherd. He does that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, among other places. They could not feed themselves spiritually and had no one to lead or protect them. Prophet Isaiah also compared humanity's lost condition to that of a stray sheep. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that's Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Everybody in Peter's day would have understood what a shepherd did. I mean, the smell of the sheep was probably something they were used to, and it was probably something they heard and saw and smelled all the time. Going back to a comment by John MacArthur, he says, certainly Peter understood the imagery when he called believers the flock of God and commanded pastors to shepherd them. Since even believers are prone to wandering, taking in what's bad for them, becoming unclean, and are highly vulnerable, defenseless on their own, often naive, the demand for shepherds who are faithful and responsible is compelling. And when the church is under severe persecution, as it was in Peter's day, it's even more vulnerable and in greater need of strong, godly, effective shepherds. So a shepherd will lead a sheep both to food and to water, the right kind of flowing water and the right kind of food. A shepherd is always going to keep his eyes open for danger, and a good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. Oh, somebody else made that claim. You remember? Jesus was the good shepherd. Long passage in John 10 about that. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And you know, every good and godly pastor who stands in a pulpit or leads a congregation should follow the example of our good shepherd and what an example he gives us. You know, the shepherd is there for you. God has given him the spiritual gift of care and feeding and water, and it's meant to bless the congregation. It's also his job to protect you from danger, because so many times there's danger lurking here and there. And so I want you to know that the shepherd is for you, and no matter what happens, he's always for you. It seems that God gives him words to say, words that people need to hear. And it's like the Holy Spirit programs the pastor in his study, and then that's delivered on, the message is passed on to the congregation. And I'm a firm believer God does that. And I've seen through the years, there are times I've preached a message and it's almost odd sometimes, because I'll preach a message and somebody will come and say, that helped me so much. I understood this thing that I was facing and I knew what I was supposed to do. And there are times I step back and go, I don't even know how he got from my message to his conclusion. That was interesting. But the Holy Spirit often will take the message and use it in people's hearts and lives in a very profound way. So when you hear the preacher say something, it might just be a message from the Holy Spirit. Take it that way until you know otherwise. You know, there are some real dangers in the area of pastoral leadership today. Let me just throw a few of these out for you to think about. Pastors should never lead their sheep by using the knowledge, wisdom, and strategies of this world. Now think about that a little bit. Do we take the knowledge that's been generated in corporations and people that organize and run things? Should we use those principles? Should we use the wisdom of this world? Should we use the strategies of this world? And folks, God already told us how to do everything in the Bible. That's where we better go back and find it. But the problem is, this kind of knowledge, wisdom, and strategies, you can find that kind of stuff all over the internet. And they say, if you want to grow a church, you have to do this. And it's all laid out. But the pastor has to lead by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that becomes really important, really critical. And you know, I'm really grateful that I've known so many pastors through the years, young ones and older ones, who are so committed to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and that's the way they're leading their congregations. And I'm grateful for those folks. So the second thing I want to point out is that pastors are not CEOs that run companies. We're not a corporation. We're not trying to build a large business. We're here to do what God wants us to do. One pastor wrote this, and I'm grateful because this is a younger guy, and he's seeing through some of the stuff out there today. He says, a concerning trend over many years in churches has been the idea to elevate the lead pastor to a celebrity role, to a CEO position, and creating an almost untouchable celebrity-like culture around the pastor. He says, but here's the issue. A CEO or a celebrity is deliberately elevated in a company or in society, whereas a pastor should deliberately humble themselves in their church and community. We need to grow past the place of superhuman pastors and leaders, because an education, a gift to lead, and a nice vision does not make someone beyond reproach or correction or checks of power. He's absolutely right about that. He says a pastor should humble himself to the place of modeling an attitude Jesus took while he was on earth. Jesus went to the cross and died for humanity. He humbled himself to the lowest place. And churches should expect their pastors to do that. He goes on to say, as much as we try to fuse the lines, the principles of the business world, they run counter to Jesus. Paul tells the Corinthians that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. So sure, you can implement all the world's business principles that you want to into a church leadership process, but many of those principles have been designed to advance companies and individuals in a way that lets them build an empire and have all the wealth that they can get. And Jesus did not come to make us rich or famous, neither one. You know, he's really right about that. That's the end of his statement. He's really right. Over the years, we've watched strange things go on in the Christian church. Years ago, when I was first starting the ministry, I remember when it was reported that megachurch pastors, when they were ready to build their next building, they would search around the nation to find out who had the greatest seating capacity in the country. And so here's a church that had 8,000 seats, say. Well, when they're building their church then, they wanted to make sure that they were the biggest, so they'd add another 50 or 100 seats so they could advertise themselves as the biggest church in America. And that really did go on. It's a sad thing. It's a strange competition. I think today we tend to do it more in the area of how many campuses and extension churches can we establish? And some of those are right and good, but others I think we have to be really careful. That's not what Jesus did in his day, and I don't think it's what he's doing today. You don't measure churches by how many people they have or the size of their budget. You measure it by, is the word being preached? Is the word being preached? And it's deceptive today in many places. Are lives being changed? Are people being influenced by the Word of God? And is the church influencing their community for Christ? And I think those are the questions that we really do have to ask. So let's not use worldly strategies. Let's not elevate our pastor to a star or CEO. Then another danger is some pastors are false prophets. And Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 makes this statement. He says there, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Now, I know most of the time when that passage is preached, we always have pictures of sheep, sheepskin wrapped around a wolf, so the wolf can come in among the flock and not be recognized. Okay? He stinks like the rest of the sheep, and they don't realize it. But I think the picture there is not that. Who was it that would wear the wool products of the sheep primarily? The shepherd. The shepherd that's taking care of the sheep, he would generally have clothes made out of wool. So what is the passage saying? He's talking about shepherds that are false shepherds that are going to lead the flock astray. And that becomes the danger. What a danger for a sheep to have a shepherd that was really out to destroy them. Oh. You know, for the past 150 years, unbelieving seminaries have been cranking out pastors who don't believe the Bible. Not all of them, of course, but many of them, some of them, they reject a six-day literal creation. They consider the early chapters of Genesis to be only a myth. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, nor in his resurrection. They believe in the goodness and divinity of mankind. And these guys come out of seminary, and that's the message they step into the pulpit with. And so they lead people astray. They don't take a stand against the immorality of the day, and Jesus would describe them as false shepherds and false prophets. So we have to be really careful. They're shepherds. The second thing they are overseers. Overseers. And a shepherd's job is oversight. He's to keep his eyeballs open and to watch over the flock and protect the flock. The same words used in Hebrews 12:15, where it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." That's the overseer. He's looking around, make sure nobody misses the grace of God. Now, the first mention of elders is in Acts 11, verse 30. And in the book of Acts, Luke, who's the author, identifies them there as the leaders in the church, the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And then all the rest of the way through the book of Acts, over and over again, it talks about elders. And almost every time it talks about they're the ones that are to oversee and help the church, lead the church. Titus 1:5, it establishes that elders were to lead every church of the city. Oh, wait a minute, back up one there. Yeah, the overseer. The reason I left you in Crete, he says, this is Paul writing to Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So here's this younger pastor, and Paul's done his ministry there, and he's had to leave, and now Titus is going there, or is left to do three things at least. Sometimes leaders have to straighten things out. And that's not always easy either. Sometimes thinking is bent, or a doctrine is being bent. And God has given the church, the pastor, the elder, to straighten it out and make it right again, to restore truth. Leaders also must finish what's left unfinished. I think that job is never done. I often feel like my to-do list is longer. I mean, every time I take a job off the top, they add to the bottom, or somebody does. Usually it's me. I'm my own worst enemy. I keep making the list longer and longer. Pastor's work is never done. He has to finish what was not finished. There's many things that are just repetitive that are really good things. Studying, preparing, outlines, study guides, PowerPoints, and so on. But you know, pastors get asked to do all kinds of things. Some of them are really time wasters. Here was one pastor by the name of Rod Anderson. He got the phone rang one day at the church, and he answered the phone, and the voice said, "Pastor, I have a rat in my house. Please come get it." You know, the pastor's job description is pretty much whatever, whenever, however, just do it. It's always been that way. He says, I was that pastor, and he said, I was over 30 minutes away from where that senior adult who made the request. He says, I tried to call several other church members on the phone to get them to help, but I could find no one. He says, I chased a rat in that senior's house for over an hour. That sounds like a good job for the deacons, right? Yeah, yeah. We'll just call them. And our deacons are good at that. So much to do. Then thirdly, leaders have to, there we go, to find and enlist qualified people who will be the pastor and elders of the churches there in Crete. And there's, I don't have it up here, but in verse 6 in Titus 1, it starts a list of qualifications. I thought I should share those with you before we go too far. He says, now, I want you to appoint elders in every town, Paul tells Titus. And then in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. There should be nobody in the community look at him with a justified complaint that says, you did me wrong. And then he should be the husband of but one wife. And that in the Greek means he's a one-woman man. He loves his wife. He's focused on her. No other woman is getting his attention. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And so in the home setting, when they're underage, I think this is talking about, you know, once our kids are out on their own, it's hard for us to say what they do and what they don't do. But this is in the home. You have to learn to rule the home before you're ready to serve as God's over the house, over his house. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. Remember we talked about that? Stranger-loving, people-loving. One who loves what is good and who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And frankly, that's the title elder right there. You find somebody that meets those qualifications, he's an elder. He has the right qualifications to be in the church. So God has placed the pastor to the role of overseer, and he becomes the manager or person in charge of Christ's church. Now, I want you to know, I've been hanging around the block a long time, and I know there are some men out there that take total advantage of that situation. Some pastors, some pastor overseers go way too far. They become dominant and micromanaging and refusing input from others, demanding, controlling, selfish, hostile, abrasive. That's about all the adjectives I come up with for there. But, you know, sometimes when you have a pastor like that, it becomes known in megachurches. And in the last few years, we've had pastors fired out of megachurches because of bad attitudes in so many ways, the way they treat people. But, you know, it goes on in small churches. And I've known through the years pastors and families who have just been raked over the coals by churches, and it's unfortunate. And they didn't go too far, and sometimes it's a mess. Sometimes church families and leaders refuse to allow their pastors to be the leaders. And the overseer may see something going on in the church, and he's told, you can't do that. You can't bring that up. You can't talk about that. And it's something that really needs to be talked about. I appreciate what John MacArthur said in the video we saw a half hour ago. Pastor, what authority do you have for telling the church what to do? I like the way he came out and said, none. Was that the answer you were expecting? That's true. It's none. There's no personal authority. We only have the authority of the Word of God. And when we preach the rightly interpreted Word of God, we have all of God's authority behind us. And that's a profound way of looking at things. Well, we have broad defined qualifications for pastors, elders, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus 1. Peter gives us a narrow list. So let me just throw this out for your thinking. The first one is he talks about the elders, the pastor's attitude. And he says, be shepherds of God's flock, verse 2, that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. And there has to be an attitude in the pastoral office about a willingness to be God's servant. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? I'll do it. We're God's servants. It's a different kind of ministry. And, you know, I look back, and when I entered the ministry in 1980 as a bivocational pastor, it almost seemed at that point in time that something dramatically changed. I don't know. I have no biblical understanding. You know, the Bible doesn't say, but I think I must have got a demon assigned to harass, because there's a point there where you just, things changed. And so as a servant of God, you have to be willing to go through that and struggle and take the downer and follow through. I serve, though, because I want to. I serve because this is what God called me to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast because I'm compelled to preach. He says, I can't shut up, I can't stop. And so there has to be an attitude of willingness. I'm going to be God's servant no matter what happens. And it's important that our leadership have that ability. And then he talks about the next area, and that's ambition. Ambition. He says, the next phrase, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And so this is a matter, he says, as a leadership position, you got to be willing to give even if you don't get. A pastor position, a leadership position, is not about what I can get. It's about what I give. Not greedy, but eager to serve. Not greedy for money. 1 Timothy 3:3-4, in the qualifications of a pastor. Not greedy for money. Not a lover of money. You know, those who are wanting to be rich should never go into the ministry. It's not where you belong. It'll warp everything God calls you to do. You know, it's like every office, even political offices. If you're going into it to get rich, you're going to fail as a leader. And that's just the way it is. And so a pastor and his family will frequently have less than those who serve. And that comes out in many areas, but, you know, we also see God meeting our needs in a profound way. And he always does that. Not greedy for money. Some pastors come into churches and take over the finances. And the church bank account becomes their bank account, and they use it as their own personal treasury. Oh, no. No, no, no. That's unbiblical. Isaiah 56:11 says about Jewish leadership, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn in their own way. Each seeks his own gain. No, no, no. As leadership, there's going to be a price tag. Instead, be eager to serve. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for what I can get. But the attitude, the ambition has to be service. A pastor has to see himself as a servant. He belongs to another. He doesn't do what he wants to do. He does what Jesus wants him to do. And a pastor frequently has no self-life, but we follow the example of Jesus. And Paul said in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about how Jesus lowered himself to be a servant. Paul, in that same chapter, verse 20, talks about Timothy. And he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, man, in any church leadership role, you have to be looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. And then let's do one more here. Action. Not lording it over others, but setting a good example. Those that want money should never get in the pastorate. Those that want power should never get in it either. Power destroys. It corrupts. I worked with people in the northwest corner of Indiana who had been under the leadership of a man, and he is a pastor of a very large megachurch up there. He's now dead and gone, but who was incredibly dictatorial. And many of those folks would go to his office, and before they made personal family decisions, he would have to concur. So if they wanted a new car, they had to go ask the pastor, can I buy this car? If they wanted to move into a new house, can I go move into this house? Yeah, it was a cult. The thing that blew my mind was that there were thousands of people willing to put him into that position. And I never did understand that. He was so far out of bounds. The scripture says, but among you it'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each better than himself. Paul writes that in Philippians. One Pastor John Flavel years ago said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves can't be proud. You know a little bit about yourself, you can't be proud. But we're supposed to set an example, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but setting a good example. And we have to do what we preach and teach. When I was first in the ministry, that really worried me because I felt like I was preaching way down here, but I was living way back here. And I was preaching beyond what I was. And I realized I have to do that. Because when I'm studying a passage and it says, live this way, that's my goal to attain. And even if I'm not there yet, I still have to preach that. And so that's what I've done through the years, and hopefully we've been making some progress. Well, James, of course, reminds us in 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And but we've got to have that in the back of our minds all the time. Well, in finishing up what Peter's saying here, he says, I'm going to get a crown of glory. See that? And when the chief shepherds appear, you'll receive a crown of glory. And that's a crown for shepherds. See, the work of a pastor is highly viewed by God. And he says, I'm going to reward that. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Faithful pastors can look forward to the crown of glory someday. Peter says, I'm going to have one of those. I'm going to have one of those. Another really interesting verse. Let's just close on this one, shall we? This is Hebrews 13:17. I really don't like this verse. And I'm honest with you, every now and then we run across a verse that I don't know. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I don't want that job. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now that verse does not, that's Hebrews 13:17, by the way, that does not elevate the pastor to God status. Okay, we started off the message with MacArthur video. I hope that made it clear. We talked about it in the middle. Here we are at the end. But if your shepherd and overseer is proclaiming to you the word of God, then that is why we obey and follow. That's why we do it. We're submitting to the word that we preach and teach. Paul says to Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And folks, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take you to heaven with me. And I want you to live with the God view, a worldview that is God's worldview. And so I know I say some hard things sometimes, and I say some strange things sometimes. And I'm sure you leave here and you go, Pastor's lost his mind this morning. It must happen occasionally, I'm sure. But the fact is, the Scripture says, if I keep preaching the Word, I'm going to save both myself and my hearers. And you're hearing, and I want to, you know, when I get to heaven, I want you all to be there. And so I'm taking a busload, and I want you to all get there. You know, we really thank God for the spiritual leaders He's put in our lives in the past. I'm not talking so much about me here, but just the people that have inputted into our life who were the ones that came along and gave us the gospel so we could be saved. And the ones that came around us when we were really young and green behind the ears, if you will, and they taught us and we started to grow and become what God wanted us to become. We ought to thank God for those people. They put a lot of effort into us. They probably spent a lot of time praying for us and preaching and teaching and, you know, all kinds of church leadership fit in that, from Sunday school teachers to VBS to everybody else. So they invested in us over the years, and we ought to give thanks to God. You know, maybe a good thing to do would be to sit down and, if you can find an address for one of those folks that blessed you spiritually, that prospered you spiritually, write them a letter and tell them. Say, God really used you in my life, and I'm grateful. Well, let's stand for prayer, shall we? Would you like to share in the glory that's going to be revealed? You got to know Jesus as your Savior. So come to Him today. Put your faith and trust in Him. He says that we're lost sinners. We have done things that are going to get us in trouble with God. We're going to fall under the wrath of God, but Jesus can save us from that. So we need to turn to Jesus even today. Father, I pray that everyone within my hearing will be a born-again Christian and believer and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who has the ability to protect them when the wrath of God falls. I thank you for the things that we've learned from this text today. I pray that you'll call out people to be your own leaders and quality people, and we're going to need them in the days to come. So thank you for what you're doing. Help us to be serious in our Christian faith. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.